This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
I have never liked "life isn't fair," the response that adults give to kids when they don't want to deal with the fact that they don't want to fix it. 7-year-old me, 41-year-old me, neither of us like it, okay? Because I think it's usually just what adults say to kids when they just don't want to fix it, right? It's not necessarily that I can't fix this injustice, it's just I don't want to deal with this right now. And 7-year-old me, quite frankly, was a pistol. And so I would say that to my parents, bless my heart. It worked out great, as you can imagine. But it seems like some of us just gave up on justice at some point, right? It's like, life's not fair. Oh, well, we'll make this 7-year-old deal with it. But sometimes life isn't fair, right? I don't want to use that as a cop-out. But unfortunately, as much as I hate it, it's true. Life's not fair. Sometimes it's really, really not fair, right? Like super not fair, like unfair. And sometimes it's not unfair in spite of our faithfulness to God. Sometimes it's unfair because of our faithfulness to God. We all know it's wrong to be jealous when people who aren't righteous succeed. We know that. But does that really change how you feel about it? Doesn't make it any less obnoxious, does it? And it didn't for Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73. I like a good salty psalm. Psalm 73 in verses 2 through 5 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Remember that the book of Psalms is like their hymn book. So this was a worship song that they sang. Imagine singing that in church on a Sunday morning, right? That's just about one of the weirdest worship songs I've ever heard. But he ends the song this way: "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So although the wicked may prosper, those who follow God in genuine faithfulness from pure motives may have the benefit of God's presence no matter where they are. But if you're Paul, sitting in a jail cell, and fake preachers are out there intentionally making it harder for you by their preaching, with no actual concern for the gospel or love for you, but just to mess with you, I would imagine it's pretty hard not to take it personally, wouldn't it? Because, man, that is personal. Of course, Paul nails it in this passage. So let's look at it and look for Paul's secret to joy in the midst of what is undeniably a very difficult situation. Because his answer isn't, "Well, life's not fair." No, it's infinitely better than that. Look at verses 12 through 14 again if you have a Bible. "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Last week, we looked at how our affections can drive our beliefs, and that directs our ethics, like our behaviors, right? So notice how Paul's deep love for the gospel and for his partners in the gospel work changes what he believes about his imprisonment. And in fact, that's actually changing how other people believe about his imprisonment too. And the love that others have for him changes their beliefs and their behaviors in the local church. The point of arresting a local preacher for preaching is to keep his message from getting out, right? You're trying to shut him up. That's the goal. But Paul says that it's clear, even to those who guard him, that he has been imprisoned as one who belongs to Christ. He is imprisoned, but in Christ. Even when he's in chains, that awareness that he's in God's presence, no matter where he is, has emboldened his message, not silenced it. This is a world away from life's not fair. This is something very different. It's something more like, because our God is not limited by the bad motives of others, we are free to rejoice in Christ's work on our behalf, knowing he will be faithful to deliver us, one way or another. Paul is freer than his captors, and his captors can see it. The other Christians know it. You can be in a jail cell, and you can still be freer to joy than the people who locked you up. Because my God is bigger than my captors are, and he's for me, and he's going to win. So why is Paul telling the Philippians this? Because they're so worried about him. He's worried about them being worried about him while he's the one in prison. I've gotten the privilege to walk alongside a few people who are sick and know it's probably not going to end in healing, right? And there's usually two levels to their suffering. There's the obvious, they're fighting for their lives, and they know it's probably not going, they're probably not going to win that part. But there's a second, harder level. They're fighting for the people that they leave behind. And they don't know what happens to the loved ones when the fight's over and they're gone. And that's what Paul's caring for the Philippians. He wants to make sure his spiritual children are okay as he prepares for the worst. He's at peace with what happens next, either way. But his spiritual children are going to struggle because this is the first generation of this thing we call church. They've never done this before. And they kind of thought Jesus would be back by then, frankly. Aren't we kind of surprised he hasn't come back yet? I mean, like, we're in the same boat, aren't we? We're still here. I will never forget the day my favorite professor said, "What if we're still in the early church period and we've got like 4,000, 6,000, 7,000 years more to go?" And I was like, "Oh, you got to take that back. Please tell me that ain't so." He's like, "You keep praying for your kids to get saved. Maybe you should give them some time to get them saved." I'm like, "Oh, okay. Yeah, okay." It's really important here to note, not all suffering is redemptive. Although Paul wants his suffering to be clear that it's purposeful, God is using this suffering for the gospel, not all suffering is redemptive. Some hurt is just hurtful, and that hurt will simply be done away with in the presence of Christ when he returns. Remember that this is an epistle dealing with a specific issue in a specific historical moment. That's really important, okay? God has allowed Paul to see what God is doing through his specific circumstance, through his suffering, and he wants to share with the Philippians his joy. That doesn't mean that every individual circumstance of suffering produces the same result. That doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign over all suffering, but it does mean that he doesn't always allow suffering to produce this kind of result. Sometimes bad things are just bad. But there is a principle for us. God is faithful even when things are bad. God is faithful to his people. People are still responsible for their actions, and hurt is still hurtful. And we can say both those things. But God keeps his people one way or another. All harm that isn't redemptive is temporary. If it isn't good, it's going to be done away with. That's what we see when he wipes away every tear. And with death and sorrow and mourning are no more in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. But we'll get there. What we do know is that God's redemptive purpose for the whole of creation will not fail. The good news of Jesus will prevail upon this very earth and will spread until all the kids are in the car and ready to go and Jesus returns. He's patient, not late. Those are two very different things. And for Paul, he has seen how his imprisonment has advanced the gospel by emboldening those outside to continue preaching. And the guards inside have seen that he isn't there because he was trying to overthrow Caesar, but because of Jesus. God has used his suffering. And although all suffering isn't always productive, a lot of it can be. This is the sufferer explaining to those outside how his suffering is accomplishing good. That's really important. It should never go the other direction. Let God help the sufferer see the meaning behind their suffering and then explain it to you. Don't do it the other way. Does that make sense? This is really important, guys. Be very slow to explain the meaning of someone else's suffering to them while they're still in the middle of it. You want to discourage someone? Tell them, here's why God's doing this. Oh, that just stresses people out. They're not always ready to say thank you yet. Let them get through the suffering first. Let God reveal it to them and then explain it to you. We should be slow to even say that it has meaning because not all of it does. And it's not for us to say to someone else. But Paul's love for the gospel gives him hope. Because even if his suffering were meaningless and unproductive, here's the thing. God still saved him through Jesus. That is true. Jesus' suffering is still productive for Paul. And Jesus' suffering for you has still accomplished his purpose for you. And it's accomplished everything. And that means we are free to rejoice in it, even when we can't rejoice in anything else. There's always good news, because Jesus won. Because our God is not limited by the bad motives of others, we are free to rejoice in Christ's work on our behalf, knowing he will be faithful to deliver us. Let's look at the next section, verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So Paul knows there are two groups of preachers out there, and they're out there preaching the gospel while he's stuck in prison. One is preaching more boldly than ever out of love for Paul, because he's stuck behind bars. They're like, all right, you tried to keep him quiet. Let's see what you can do to all of us. It's a rebellion of love. Then there's another group, and they're preaching the gospel too. They have the same message, but they're doing it for all the wrong reasons. Selfish ambition and as an attack on Paul. No one could figure out how that works exactly. Like, I guess they figured out if the gospel kept going, this message of a new conquering hero in Jesus Christ, that they would be meaner to Paul in prison. But we're kind of guessing about how that would work out. But we do know that was their goal. They were trying to harm Paul by preaching the gospel, and they were making money off of it at the same time. wouldn't that just drive you bananas? You're sitting in prison for preaching the gospel. You've sacrificed everything for a cause. And now someone is out there making a profit doing the same thing, and it's making your life harder. It's a mockery of the message. Wouldn't those people just be like, are you kidding me? The ones who are sincere outside, wouldn't they get discouraged after a while? Are those people taking another offering? How many offerings do they take per service over there? How can no one figure out that they're not doing it for good reasons? That's the fourth offering in one service. I mean, his hair looks great, but seriously, you know? And Paul's response is, hey, the gospel's getting out. They can't stop it. They can only contribute to it. Look at what God's doing. That is the most positive response I can possibly imagine. But what Paul recognizes is that the one who sees hearts and minds isn't limited by their intentions. What some mean for evil, God can use for good. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes he allows our behaviors to have their natural consequences. But sometimes he turns a curse into blessings just to prove he can. And sometimes he does it because he's got people to save. And he's going to get them saved because he loves them. Sometimes every weapon formed against his people fails to prosper. Sometimes we get a clear victory this side of glory. We don't have to wait, even when our club seats for watching his victory happen to be in a jail cell. God isn't limited by evil motives. And Paul sees how God took what was intended to thwart the gospel, and he's using it to proclaim Christ. Because Paul loves the gospel more than Paul loves his own freedom, Paul can rejoice in that victory. Because no weapon formed against him shall prosper doesn't look like freedom for Paul. It doesn't look like an angel opening the jail cell this time. It doesn't look like God giving him a comfortable life with a wife and children and financial prosperity. It looks like God giving him the deepest desire of his heart. Christ's victory over sin and death, proclaimed widely. If Paul's deepest joy was in anything else, he wouldn't be able to rejoice. But it is. That's one of the reasons I say that Revelation is my favorite book. I love knowing how the story ends. Between here and there is a lot of hard stuff, but Jesus wins, and I'm his. We're going to be together forever, and everything that doesn't make a glorified version of me smile is just going to be thrown away. So, what can I do down here to make the most of an eternity up there? That's my question. It may seem like faithless people succeed down here, but with Asaph and Paul, we know, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So the question we can ask is, how can we draw near to God in whatever circumstances we're in? How can we live out the gospel, experiencing the nearness of Jesus, in order to take refuge in God and tell of his works from a pure heart? This looks like making space for the presence of God, sitting with him in silence and solitude, learning to listen to his voice above all others, abiding in him, captured by his goodness. This isn't productive, and it isn't efficient. It's necessary. This is a rebellion of love against a culture that promotes productivity above being. If we can do that, if we can figure that out, that what we need isn't a checklist, but the presence of God, who is person, we will be able to enjoy life more when it's not fair. Because God is a refuge in an unfair world. In the Bible, David was at his best when he was running from Saul in caves. Once he was in a palace, it went downhill fast. Why? Because it's easier to enjoy the presence of God in a jail cell or a cave than it is in a palace. But let's not wait on desperation to make us flee into the presence of God. Let's go to him because we want him, not because we have to have him. Not because he's taken away all of our comforts to make it obvious how much we have to have him. Because our God is not limited by the bad motives of others, we are free to rejoice in Christ's work on our behalf, knowing he will deliver us. Let's look again at verses 18 through 21. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. This will turn out for my deliverance. Christ will be honored in my body, by life, by death. There's positive thinking. And then there's that. That's not necessarily what one would call positive thinking. That isn't sticking your head in the sand and pretending everything's going to turn out just fine, is it? I'm getting out of here. I just know. I'm naming it and claiming it. This is what God's going to do. I believe, right? This isn't that. Paul knows, I'm pretty sure I'm going to die in here, y'all. But at the same time, he has gospel hope. When he says he won't be ashamed, he's not talking about being ashamed before men and women who judge on their own standards. They are not his judge, just judge. And it is to him alone that he gives an account. Maybe God will deliver him from this prison cell, give him 50 more years of miraculous ministry, like our dog who's 16 years old and we have no idea how she's still alive. He's counting on Christ's faithfulness to complete the work of sanctification in his life. But deliverance for Paul is to be delivered from sin, not captivity. The Romans don't own him. Jesus does. Because the Romans never really captured him. Much of his ministry takes place from a prison cell. He wrote 5 of his letters from captivity: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. They may have his body, but they never took his life or his ministry. Paul leads the rebellion of love. He's uncapturable to the Romans because he's already been captured by Jesus Christ. And because he has been, he is freer than they will ever be until they submit themselves to Christ. Because God is not limited by the bad motives of others, we are free to rejoice in Christ's work on our behalf, knowing he will be faithful to deliver us. To live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that verse mean? It means that for the Christian whose life is hidden in Christ on high, we have the privilege and honor in sharing in his ministry and suffering for as long as we live. That's why we forgive so readily. We are those who are forgiven, so we forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us, even when it costs us something, and forgiveness always costs something. For those in Christ, we can forgive and suffer and live with hope, uncaptured. That doesn't mean we don't have bad days. Paul wasn't always chipper. He could be as salty as anybody. In 1 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, he says, and this might be 2 Corinthians 1. I think Edwin corrected me, but he didn't put it in here. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 1. I'll look it up later. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Hold on, I want to go back to this again. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We despaired of life itself. Sometimes you're rejoicing in a prison cell. Sometimes you're despairing of life itself. Neither of them disqualify you from serving God to the fullest. The question is, where do you put your hope? Some days you're happy that the gospel is being proclaimed no matter who's preaching it. Other days you're despairing even of life itself. That's okay. We serve a God who raises the dead. So there's always hope. Sometimes we get all the way to the edge before he reminds us what he can do. Other times he sets us free while we're still sitting in a jail cell. And maybe you're just having a great day. Maybe your team beat my team. And you're not in a prison cell for following Jesus, and you're not in despair. Be the one who proclaims the gospel for the one who currently can't. There's always a brother or sister in Christ whose mouth has been shut by despair or by suffering. Proclaim the goodness of God who sent his son to redeem sinners. Proclaim it loud enough for them to know that the good news is still good even when their life doesn't feel very good at all. Don't proclaim it at them. Proclaim it for them. Say it boldly and say it joyfully. Say it without shame. Say it like you believe it's true. Preach and pray until they believe it with you. Trust that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is still at work with them and for them and for and with you. Christ will be honored in how we live and in how we die when our heart's desire is to see him honored by our lives and by our deaths, when we love him with our mind, soul, and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves, to live uncaptured, to be a part of the rebellion of love against the forces of darkness is to live captivated by the goodness of God. To live uncaptured, to be a part of that rebellion of love. We live captivated, revealed through Jesus Christ, his son. He has applied this work to our hearts through the Spirit as a down payment for the good things he is planning for us. The God who has saved us will most assuredly deliver. He will not put us to shame. Life down here can be very unfair. But our God, he is more than just. He has laid on Jesus the punishment for us all that has brought us peace. Therefore, we can rejoice in Jesus Christ even when we can rejoice in nothing else. And that's a story that deserves to be told. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.